Well, you even managed to squeeze in a visit from some annoying friend from out east somewhere.
So. Yeah. And, yeah, the obligatory, you want to come over for dinner and you know. Yeah.
Hello again, and welcome back to another episode of Reason Together, the podcast for Christians who think about stuff. I almost got to the point of saying they're the podcast known for being insufferably detailed about minor things. But then I realized, you know, not everything.
That tagline just doesn't quite ring as well.
No, it doesn't. Not everything we deal with is minor. So.
Insufferably, though, that's a good word.
Yeah. Yeah, I have another word for you, actually.
Yeah, okay.
If you want another good word.
Yeah.
Wittershins.
Wittershins.
Wittershins. Are you familiar with that word?
Man, no. No, I would have to say it sounds German, though, like it would have been Wittershins or something like that.
It is.
Oh, okay.
It is, yes.
And so it's probably like window shades. It's like German for window shade. Wittershins, you know?
No, it's not have anything to do with window shades. It actually means in a left-handed, wrong, or contrary direction. Counterclockwise.
Okay. Now, my only contention with that definition is that it says left-handed or wrong, which I say, why does left-handed have to be wrong? You know,
it's not right.
Very funny. Yeah, that's great. Yeah.
But I guess it says here, by the mid-1500s, English speakers had adopted Wittershins from an old High German Widar, meaning back or against, and sinnen, meaning to travel. And I'm probably butchering the pronunciation of those words, but it's the idea of counterclockwise.
Okay. Wow. Hey. Yeah. So what are you just saying? Like, man, you're doing that awfully Wittershin? Or, I mean, is that like an adjective or?
I guess that's how you use it.
Wow.
I don't know.
Well, anyway, thanks for joining us on today's episode of Reason Together, the podcast for Christians who think about stuff.
Yeah, we're coming out of the gate running today.
That's right. I'm Daniel Fox, here with my co-host and great friend, Thomas Balsamo.
Yeah,
and that's us. So, man, we just jumped right into it, just expanding your mind with Wittershins. Maybe that was a Wittershin way of like introducing the podcast. It was like sort of a left-handed wrong way of doing it.
Yeah, backwards.
Yeah. So the good thing is if it's insufferably paying attention to details, now maybe if it's going backwards, we'll get more general and vague as we go along and more enjoyable.
Yeah. So what have you been up to lately,
brother? Oh, okay. What have I been up to? Well, just trying to, I think we're working into a little bit, calmer season. And so I guess maybe I could say I've been working a little bit on decompressing.
Ah.
Yeah. I've been thinking about that question we had in another episode, in that, grab bag episode. You asked a question about a day off, and that started to kind of hit me in a new light in the last couple of weeks. Like, okay, maybe I feel more where he was coming from with that question. Even when you get kind of a day off, sometimes the whole net result maybe doesn't feel like a day off. Anyway, so it's I was talking to you a little bit before the episode, but just kind of getting back into maybe processing the things that are coming in and getting back to where I want to be in planning stages, I guess.
Yeah. Good.
Yeah.
Good. You've had a busy summer.
Yes. Yeah. It was, I think, the most packed, it seems like, in any way, in a long time. And partly that was because we also squeezed a mission trip into it. So we don't, oftentimes we would, you know, I would maybe take a mission trip in January or March or September, October, something like that. But this time we fitted into June. Well, that literally started the summer. It was like just 5 days after our Wednesday night children's ministry ended, boom, we were on the road, you know, had 2 weeks of a missions trip. And then, of course, you know, like a lot of people have Vacation Bible School, a couple weeks back to back of camp, 30th anniversary. Mm-hmm. And then boom, starting up the school year again. So yeah, it was really busy, it seemed like to me.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, you even managed to squeeze in a visit from some annoying friend from out east somewhere.
So. Yeah. And, yeah. The obligatory, you want to come over for dinner and you know.
Yeah.
No, it was fantastic having you guys back.
Oh, I know. That was so much fun. We got to go mini golfing together and make absolute fools of ourselves.
it was that honestly, for whatever reason, was probably the worst game of miniature golf that I've played in a long time. I mean, at least comparatively to my wife. I mean, they just like smoked us. It was amazing. I know. They just, I don't know if I just like probably gave up or.
It's probably my fault. I think one of the things that our wives were saying is that we're too busy talking to each other about stuff that we're thinking about. just not paying attention.
That is an interesting thing because I did think, you know, okay, we want this to be meaningful. I mean, we have this very limited time with you and we want to spend time together and to have fun. Well, you know, if you look back and be like, oh, okay, I spent an hour and a half playing miniature golf and we didn't talk about a thing. Well, what good was that? And the same is true with regular golf. I don't know if you've golfed much, you know, I don't golf a whole lot, but I've realized, you know, if you're, you know, chasing your ball all over the fairway in a separate cart, well, what kind of visiting time is that? I mean, that's not really like, oh, hey, let's go golfing together and have this quality 4 hours together, unless you just really focus on having some good conversations or, you know, anyway, you just have to make it a priority.
Yeah, mini golf is one of those things where it's kind of meant for that sort of. It's more for the fellowship value than for the actual game.
Yeah, yeah.
You know,
because nobody's really like, looking to become a professional mini golfer, like and really improve their skills.
Like, who cares? Of course, that's we're just downplaying really our efforts at mini golf, so it doesn't look as bad that we lost.
So our shame is a little slightly lighter. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Yeah. So if our listeners could provide any other better or more excuses as to why our shameful loss was maybe not as bad as it was,
yes,
that would be appreciated. Yeah.
That would be very good. More excuses as to why it was okay to lose.
Yeah. Hey, what's been going on with you?
Oh, we had our first church baptismal service last Sunday.
Wonderful.
And we had four Fantastic. Candidates to baptize that we've been discipling and working with for a little while. And went well. We had a stock tank that we got.
Yeah.
We filled it up with a hose on Saturday so it would hopefully warm up.
Yeah.
And we baptized four people.
I saw the picture and really the video of that. Yeah, that was so exciting.
Oh, you did?
Yeah, I did. Your father-in-law showed it to me. It was so exciting though to think, man, that first start baptizing, getting a nucleus, and that's just an exciting time, it seems like.
Yeah, we're encouraged by it. And this morning I went to a it sounds weird to say this, but I went to a networking meeting.
Yeah.
Because the stuff that I make that I sell that kind of helps us make ends meet. Got an invite from a friend to be his visitor at this networking event, and got to give like a 30-second commercial, you know, plug type thing about the stuff that we sell, and hopefully we can get some commission projects out of it, and that'll help us a little further. So,
oh man, that'd be great. I think my mother-in-law used to do something like that. She was in embroidery, and she was part of a group like that, I think.
Okay.
Great.
Okay, yeah. And did some training today, and then came home and started podcasting.
And if you hear Thomas start to like breathe heavily during the episode, he's just basically suffering from hyperthermia because he's like in this recording studio that's like 106 degrees.
Yeah.
And
it's a good sweat. It's a good sweat.
Yeah.
It's just a sauna is what it is.
Yeah. He's doing so well with his side jobs that he's like actually recording from a sauna.
This was on the list. Being reasonable, open to discussion, dialogue is two-sided. The difference between dialogue and debate, is debate profitable? Is it good to be open-minded? And that's kind of how the notes were just scrawled down there.
Yeah.
So I put it out on Twitter and to our patrons as well, and got some feedback from them on that, which is really good. On Twitter, we had some replies from one of our patrons, but the patron-only feed, there's a lot of deep things written on there right now. So I don't know that I'm going to really recap what's on the patron feed. In fact, if you want to read it for yourself, folks, you can become one of our patrons. if you go to
well, they can go that way too, but
they can go that way too. Patreon.com/reasontogether. And you can become a patron supporter of this podcast, and that way you'd have access to the patron-only feed, where there's some really good, meaty discussion by some thinking folks on there.
Yeah,
and on Twitter...
And a subscription, if I could just insert, a subscription is as little as like $1 per episode, right? We're talking
two,
a couple episodes
two,
a month.
Yeah.
Two is the lowest?
$2 okay. is the minimum. I think okay. there is a way, though, you could put in $1 as like a custom amount. $1 per conversation.
Or just like go in on a buddy system and say, hey, you want to help me support this podcast? And then, you know, just each of you put in $1 and one of you pays for it.
Yeah. And you can set limits on how much it would ever charge you. So like we typically do 2 episodes a month. So it would never charge a patron more than like $4 a month. But let's say we did a third episode. If you have your limit set at $4, it's never going to charge you more than $4. So it's a pretty neat thing. There's no contracts with it. It's just a neat way to help support content that you like on the internet. So we'd appreciate it if you'd consider that and help support us.
And I promise you that if you sign up for like $50 an episode, I won't hurry up and like record 30 episodes. I promise I will not do that. Okay. What's the Twitter feed say?
Twitter feed. I can't really say his Twitter handle here. I'm not sure how to pronounce it, but this is from Andrew. He says, wow, so much to say about this topic and so few characters.
welcome to Twitter.
Yeah, and he's one of our patrons. He said the timing is interesting on this. We just had some friends over last night and ended up talking until 2 a.m. He's a regular listener, so I'll forward that to him as well. So
wow,
I told
fantastic.
Him, jump over on the patron page and start a conversation over there.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
So he went and he did that. But we got this one reply from... at Baja Turbo. And this really simplifies the question.
Love those handles and that. Okay.
Yeah. Because the question has to do with what does it even mean to be closed-minded? And do you think Christians are closed-minded? Is anyone ever totally open-minded? And is debate profitable? And at Baja Turbo says, I guess it depends on who is asking and what. And that really boils it down to its simplest components.
Who is asking you a question? Is that, or who is asking what open-minded is?
Yeah.
Or close?
Yeah. Who's asking, you know, are you asking you about something? Are you open-minded about this subject? Are you closed-minded? You know, who is it that's asking and what are they asking about?
Okay.
So we'll get to that in a minute. Mm-hmm. And then at Faithful Families replied and said, I'm sure when it comes to holy living, the world would say we are closed-minded. Believers who practice strict doctrinal separation from other believers may feel we are closed-minded. Closed-mindedness is essential for keeping one anchored in one's belief and protecting from error. You have any thoughts on that?
Yeah,
especially
I do.
That last statement there, closed-mindedness is essential for keeping one anchored in one's belief and protecting from error.
Okay, and here's my take on that, is that, of course, like we so often say, but it really is important, it depends on how you define closed-mindedness and open-mindedness. But what I would say is that there's a difference between being convinced and being closed-minded. And so we need to be convinced of our stands and our beliefs and our you know, convictions, whatever you want to say. But I would personally, I would not use the word closed-minded, because closed-minded indicates that, to me, open, I guess it's, I'm betraying maybe my definition here of open-minded, is open to logical argument, not open to just, you know, randomly or baselessly adopting anything, but open to argument. You know, because I believe the truth stands cross-examination, and if somebody comes to me with a, you know, a good argument, I want to be willing to listen to it and consider it. And at the end of it, either I say, maybe there's a part of what I believe I need to tweak, or I'm stronger because of it, because now I know I'm even more set on what I believe. But I honestly don't think I would put it that way and say that closed-mindedness is necessary, unless he means by that that... being convinced is necessary. But honestly, I think we need to know why we believe what we believe, be convinced of it.
Well, I agree. And there's a lot to perhaps unpack there over the next few minutes. But I think sometimes the the accusation of being closed-minded comes from certain places. I mean, I don't find myself being accused of being closed-minded by too many Christians, at least the ones I associate with, you know, which is a topic for another day. But you often find the idea of closed-mindedness being an accusation brought on by those who vehemently disagree with Christianity. That seems to be the most common place where it comes from. I don't have any statistical data on that. Just by personal experience, it seems like the most times that I've been heard the phrase closed-minded thrown around, it was people who really didn't want anything to do with Christianity or Christian beliefs or the Bible at all. And I think the way that they use the word is intended in some way to say that you're declaring that your ideas are superior to mine, and you instead should consider all ideas equally valid.
Okay. Wow.
That seems to way that seems the way that the word is used in our culture today, is that you should consider all ideas equally valid. The question then logically follows, are all ideas equally valid? And I don't think so. I don't think anybody can honestly say that that could be true. Some ideas have to be superior to other ideas. You can't really decide anything if all ideas about a thing are equally valid, right?
Right. Yeah. Well, yeah, I guess, again, it depends on how you define valid. But if you're, I mean, everybody, that's kind of it's one of those things that it's going to break down pretty quick. I mean, you know, when somebody makes a generalization like that, all views are equally valid, you know, it's not going to take long to go, okay, well, maybe not all views. Well, so then everybody's got to have a line somewhere that goes, okay, well, that's not valid.
Because, I mean, frankly, I've had, go ahead.
I was going to make this statement, though, I to just insert this now, I would have to say that there are likely a number of Christians who are closed-minded. The accusation fits. Here's what I mean by that. When, you know, I would say that my view is superior, but the reason I say that my view is superior is because of these reasons. But a lot of people don't know the reasons.
Right.
They just say, my view is superior, and I'm not going to listen to you. Well, that is kind of closed-minded.
Right.
Because you're not backing it up with a justification of why it's superior.
Okay, so now you've touched on a really important point, that there maybe needs to be some rational and objective, reliable reasons for me to close my mind about something for which I have considered thoroughly, correct?
Yes. Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's a time to close your mind to something, but it's not because you don't want to know, but rather because you have deemed it unworthy for a reason.
Yeah.
Is that fair?
Well, I mean, there's clear fallacies in someone saying that you're closed-minded because they don't like your view. And the fallacy is that the same exact statement could be reversed on them and be equally true.
Right. Good point.
You know what I mean?
Right.
And
absolutely.
That's kind of the way to define a fallacy.
Is something that could be turned around. And
I have some replies here.
Go ahead.
This reply is from one of our patrons, and he had screen captured some quotes from Twitter. He didn't tell me who these quotes are from, so okay. I'm claiming ignorance on this one. If these quotes are from someone that we, you know, wouldn't normally quote, he has this quote. He says, quote, years ago, I had someone explain his views on soteriology. That's the doctrine of salvation. Mm-hmm. I told him I disagreed. He responded saying, then I must not have been clear. To which I responded, to the contrary, you were clear and are clearly wrong. I thought that one was kind of funny.
Yeah. That's
but this one here, this one, I'm taking this one to the bank. I thought this one was good. He goes on, quote, in seminary, a professor corrected a student for saying something like, I remain unconvinced. The professor replied, your persuadableness is not the measure of an argument's cogency.
And that is entirely true.
And I thought that was good.
Yes.
Because just because someone is unconvinced by my argument, whether it be for Christianity or for a particular Christian view, just because they remain unconvinced does not mean the argument was not cogent.
Yes, and I was literally just reading about that same thing in a book that I would recommend, and it's been a while since I've picked it up, but Greg Kokel's book, K-O-U-K-L, called Tactics, basically, you know, tactics for discussing your faith, and he was talking about that. Just because you articulate a view and somebody doesn't accept it doesn't mean that you could have had a better argument. It just means
right. They're
not going to accept it. You know, there's right. Some other reason they're not going to accept. There's no like silver bullet argument that will make everybody accept your position.
Right. Right. Sure.
Right. So sure. That's good.
He goes on in his reply here. This is our patron. He says, it's funny that when someone disagrees with us, we generally come to one of three conclusions. Number one, they're stupid and can't understand.
No, we don't ever think that. No, it's good. Okay.
Yeah. Number two, they just haven't studied it enough to understand it. That's a big one. Mm-hmm. You'll hear mm-hmm. that a lot from some of the, you know, the uppity types out there who are, you know, arguing all sorts of crazy things that they've somehow discovered mysteriously hidden in the Hebrew or in the Greek or something like that.
Yeah.
And, you know, well, you just haven't studied to the degree that I've studied. Oh, okay. And then number three, they are malicious God haters who are trying to destroy truth and right. Or, we could put it another way. I'm the Apostle Paul and you're Demas.
Oh, man.
He says, we almost never even consider a fourth option. Perhaps they're right and I'm wrong.
Mm.
I'm not sure. And I think based on what our patron said there, I think he's onto something. I'm not sure there are a lot of folks that are willing to even use that kind of language in their own thinking.
Mm-hmm.
The idea mm-hmm. of perhaps my understanding of this doctrine or this teaching is wrong.
Now, and I would just temper it with this thought. That's not to say, oh, all of a sudden doubt everything that you know, but rather it's to say, know why you believe what you believe.
Right. Absolutely.
And if you know absolutely. It, then, and you say, and you listen to the person and say, I don't agree. Then you know why you don't agree.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? But if it's just, I've never heard that before and I grew up learning something different. And so therefore you're either dumb or, demonic or whatever, you know,
that's not. And it seems to come in waves almost generationally, it seems, where one generation gets very good at spoon feeding what they believe, the things that they've thought through, the things that they have really labored and thought over, and they give it to a younger generation that simply just bites on it and believes it, which they very well may be true and right and good things. But you end up with a generation that grows up believing things and they don't know why.
Right. And the fault, I'd have to add this, the fault isn't the spoon feeding. Because every baby needs to be spoon-fed. The fault is not growing past that to chewing your own meat. I mean, that's the...
Right.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah.
Because, I mean, discipleship is about passing on to things, but passing it on to people that eventually become studied enough that they can pass it on themselves.
Right. Absolutely.
Teachers.
As far as the definition of closed-minded, I looked at a couple different definitions online of that. And I found one on Merriam-Webster's website, and it says about closed-minded. It says not willing to consider different ideas or opinions. Not willing to consider different ideas or opinions. And I don't agree with that definition. Do you?
Okay. Well, I mean, I was just going to say, okay, if you take that, yeah, I mean, okay.
I mean, because I think someone can be fully persuaded and convinced of what they believe, and they have considered other ideas. That's why they're firmly convinced on what they believe. It's because they've come down on a decision and said, those ideas are inferior, this one is superior, I choose that. And I have rational reasons for doing so. They have considered other ideas.
Yeah. Well, right? I think in that case then, and I agree with you, but in that case, I think then Merriam-Webster would say you're not truly closed-minded. Because you've already considered the options. You know what I mean?
Right.
Somebody, their closed-mindedness is not considering the options, just like what we're saying.
Yeah. Well, listen to this definition. This is from the freedictionary.com website. And I have some thoughts about this definition.
Mm-hmm.
It describes closed-minded here. Not tolerant of the beliefs or opinions of others. And they even use as an example the word bigoted. It says here, lacking tolerance or flexibility or breadth of view. Narrow-minded judge.
Oh, brother. Well, that's obviously a terrible definition. I mean, you can see where that's going in like
that is a supercharged, supercharged definition that...
that plays right into the hands of modern... You know, people who you don't accept my view, therefore you're intolerant, therefore you're close-minded because you're what was it? Narrow-minded. Well, maybe truth is a narrow subset of all possibilities. And so if you believe the truth, you're going to be narrow-minded. You know what I mean?
Absolutely.
So yeah,
that's a good way to say it.
That's not a good definition.
That's why I put on Twitter, I asked the question on Twitter, is anyone ever really open-minded? do you know anyone who you could say they consider all differing ideas of equal value?
Well, no, I doubt it, and that's the whole idea of
without them being brain dead.
Yeah, right. I mean, that's the idea of presuppositions, and I guess this, you know, we talk about presuppositional apologetics or whatever, is saying that we all come into it with a presupposition. Everybody does. Everybody has a bias. And you know, is there any living person that doesn't have a bias is what you're, I guess you're asking. And no, not that I,
no, not even us. Well, see, that's the thing. I think we should be open and honest about the fact that yes, we are biased towards the scriptures, but, I think people make a mistake when they think that bias exists without reason.
That bias is inherently wrong or bad.
Right. In other words, I have rational reasons for being biased about the scriptures and being biased towards the scriptures.
Sure.
I have reasons for that.
Yeah.
So the question then follows, okay, so if nobody is really open-minded and being closed-minded is, of course, mostly ill-defined in our culture, but being closed-minded is good if you are convinced or persuaded about a thing. The question then is, how do you become closed-minded about
appropriately closed-minded?
Yeah. How do you become appropriately closed-minded, where you can validly justify and say, I am fully persuaded of this, I am convinced that it is right, and I am closing my mind on this subject. I will hear other arguments, but I have considered the truths laid before me. I have a bias. I will hear other arguments, but I'm convinced. How do you rationally get to that point?
Whoa, buddy. I'd say that's a big question right there. I'd have to do some more thinking on that.
Yeah.
To guide somebody to really lay down a rule, you know, a path of gaining closed-mindedness.
Yeah.
So
I guess the conclusion that we've come to is that it's not really bad to be closed-minded if you've gotten there rationally.
Correct. If you view closed-minded as basically closing your mind to certain thoughts, not because you don't want to consider them, but because you have a reason for knowing why you do.
Yeah. Right. Do you have any examples in mind that you can think of where closed-mindedness is appropriate and fitting?
The one that comes to me, and it's not that I don't want to, you know, understand arguments better, but you know where I'm at with it as far as I guess being closed-minded is really the whole atheism evolution thing versus whether you want to call it intelligent design or creationism or whatever level of that. To me, you know, because I guess just the first statement being it's so apparent on its face that there's design and that we're using laws of logic that to say that we're just random, you know, creatures by random processes and that our minds are simply you know, the interaction of chemicals in our conversation is nothing actually purposeful. That's just ridiculous to me. So, to me, that's one of those things.
Do you know just how many good books there are out there that simply lay out for you in a systematic way rules of logic that all humans accept to be axiomatic in nature? In other words, just simple rules of logic that this follows that, and here's a fallacy that would make a statement untrue. just simple rules of logic. There's so many good books about that, and they're really not too deep or too difficult to read.
No, I'm sure there's several good sources.
There's a lot of them out there.
Yep.
But yet, the entire premise of evolutionism, and it is an ism, kind of throws out all the rules.
Right. And but the like crazy thing is they'll use the rules, try to use the rules against you to tell you that there's no rules.
Right.
You know what I mean? They'll use the logic book rules, you know, in the debate, try to say, well, this is more logical. Well, wait a minute. Why are we talking logic? You know what I mean? It's just the, it's kind of a suicide.
Yeah, because if their premise was true, really there would be no universal logic at all.
Right.
Could say 2 + 2 equals purple, and you would be just as right as someone who says 2 + 2 equals 4. You know, logic has to come from somewhere, has to come from something more logical than we are. That's a good example. Can you think of another example where, okay, and this could be big.
Uh-oh.
Should we ever, is there an example of where we as Christians should be open-minded?
I would say yes, especially as you're learning, you know, when I think about when Paul wrote to, you know, different groups and he said, ye accepted, you know, this as the word of God, you know, and not as the word of men.
To the Thessalonians.
Yeah. He's basically saying, you've accepted this as something more than just me saying something. This is really important. And so obviously his desire and his intent was you should believe this, you know? So for them to accept it. Now, I guess maybe that still doesn't prove the point of maybe accepting it without reason. So if we mean by open-mindedness, I accept something without reason, then maybe in childhood, you know, there is an age at which I tell my kids, you know, just obey, you know, you just need to learn to implicitly obey. You obey and then ask questions, because when you're running, you know, when we go out to eat and you get out of the car and you start running and I yell, stop, I want you to stop and not ask why and then run out and get thumped by a car. Yeah. You've got to learn to just obey, you know, instead of saying, well, why did he ask me to obey? What are the surrounding circumstances? I don't understand Dad's logic of wanting me to stop. No, I just want you to accept it. And so just like that in the younger years of childhood, you know, maybe there's, I don't know of an exact situation, but could there be some, you know, times in early discipleship where you do basically just take it as truth, but it doesn't mean that you don't come back later and analyze it.
Yeah.
What about you? Can you think of a specific area where we need to be open-minded?
Well, I guess if we go back to our idea of being open-minded, and that's just the idea of being willing to listen to other ideas. I think we should always be willing to listen to other ideas. We should be less frequently concerned with considering other ideas. And we should be even less concerned than that with valuing all other ideas. I think it kind of follows in a structure like that.
Although, honestly, I would say that there's some things that you shouldn't even... I wouldn't even say always listen to other ideas.
Yeah, that's true, I guess. What I mean is, for instance, if I'm having a conversation with somebody and I know that maybe they're not even a Christian, they don't even know where I'm coming from in what I'm saying, and they begin to tell me what they believe, some bizarre off-the-wall thing that breaks all the rules of logic, it defies all the statements of Scripture, am I going to listen to them?
Oh, absolutely, and that is a good thing, yes, to let them say what they believe.
If I'm having a conversation, I'll let them state what they believe. Now, some guys, I think, are very insecure in their image to where they're afraid that if they look like they're listening, they're afraid that someone will think that they're considering that person's idea is valid.
Mm-hmm.
And I think a guy needs to be a little manlier than that to say, you know what, I'm going to give this guy a listen. I'm going to hear what he has to say, because that's just a common courtesy.
Well, yeah, I was going to say it's not a matter of respect.
I'm not going to shut him up, and I'm certainly not going to earn his respect. You know, I'm not going to get him to respect what I have to say by cutting him off every time he speaks in order to not make anyone think I'm considering his ideas. So I think listening is super important. But inwardly, am I considering his ideas as valid? Probably not. And you know, I think people sometimes underestimate oftentimes how Christians have considered other ideas. Like for instance, I think people sometimes just naturally think Christians have maybe just grown up always being, you know, taught Christianity, and they've never looked anywhere else for any other ideas, so they've just never given it any thought. Well, I don't know. I mean, if you're like me, I've thought about and studied all sorts of things, and I still remain unconvinced about all of them. And I never sought out those things to try and persuade myself otherwise. Mm-hmm. But I think they think we never study other stuff. you know what I mean? Is that making sense?
Yeah, probably. I think so. And I mean, but honestly, even my argument to an atheist is, I mean, typically atheism, I would say, is reactionary. I mean, yes, they're meaning that did were they from a child an atheist? No. But they're not so much one because of reason, because of reaction to something that happened to them, as, you know, in the quote unquote Christian realm. But anyway, that's just a thought.
Yeah. Yeah, that's true.
But this is really good discussion.
Yeah, to kind of sum up, what we're saying is we shouldn't consider all ideas equally valid. Correct. We should not compare all ideas to Scripture as if they are equally valid, because they're not.
Correct.
But we should be in the habit of comparing them to Scripture to see how the Scriptures answer them.
Yeah, sure.
Okay. Is that a good way to sum up?
I think that's pretty good.
Okay. All right. Moving on then to debate. You had something about debate.
Well, yeah, you know, there's a difference when we, well, by the way, let me make one other statement about what we were just talking about, you know, is in the whole idea of being open-minded, closed-minded, considering things, I would just put out a couple cautions. Is number one, you know, for those listening who maybe are more of an analytical bent and you want to kind of challenge everybody and provoke everybody to deeper thought, number one, be careful of their conscience and I guess just the load that they're able to bear at the time. Because for some of us, we might be, you know, kind of, motivated, just like, oh man, we just kind of love that. Oh, I want to learn. I want to dive in. I want to, and we ask the hard questions and we love that. But for some people, that's an unsettling thing. If you begin to question the things that they've known and you do it too fast and too hard, that actually doesn't build their faith. It kind of tears it down. They actually become, they begin to maybe doubt, oh my goodness, all, you know, what I've thought for years, there might actually be an alternative. Oh no. And we say, well, that's good. It'll strengthen you. I think it needs to be done in the right way and at the right time. And I've used kind of the illustration before. When I was, years ago, I was in a home and they had a book, I'm remembering a book, but I don't know if it's the right one. But anyway, it seemed like somehow I was, you know, introduced to a thought of a skeptic to Christianity. And at the time, I think it actually bothered me, you know? And I would think, you know, as I look back, I say, you know, maybe there was a, you know, I do believe that there is a timing for things like that. So for a new believer, am I going to expose them to all the thoughts of skeptics? No, because they don't have a foundation yet. And so it's too unsettling because you're saying, oh, here's all these possible ideas, but the Bible's true. And they're going, how do I know? Where first you want to create that foundation and then say, now, by the way, there's some people that think this. So now could I go back to a book like that and go, oh, okay, I can see through that. But at the time it was more unsettling. Right. And so even when you're teaching your children or with certain people, you just have to just be careful of your timing in interjecting new thoughts or alternatives, especially to deeply and longly held beliefs.
Yeah, that's a good point. It's a good point.
Thanks. But going back to debate, you know, it's one thing to sit down and have a conversation, and I believe, and a couple of our supporters said that they're the kind of guys that maybe they're not quick on their feet. And that's the same way I feel about myself, is that I'm not a guy that's real quick and knows the answer to all things and knows just how to come back. But I want time to think about what you've said, and given time to think about it, maybe write out my thoughts and really develop them, then we can have a really good interaction. Well, that's like a conversation or a dialogue. But when you get into debate, and I'm thinking, I guess, partly of like formal debate, when you get a Christian up there and he debates an atheist, I've struggled a little bit, and I've questioned in my mind over the years, what's the value? Is that a good thing or a bad thing when a Christian debates an atheist? And before I kind of give my take on it, what's your thought, Tom, on that, as far as a Christian debating an atheist? Is that a good thing or bad thing? Or maybe I should say, is that a wholesome and helpful thing, or is that something that is actually bad in the long run?
I think it can be wholesome and helpful, but I think that's largely predicated on the manner in which the Christian carries himself. Whenever you enter into a public debate of any kind, you have to realize you do stand the chance of losing, not on the basis of your logic, but on the basis of somebody else being a better debater than you.
Yes, that's it. That's part of it.
Yeah, and you might come out of it looking at like the loser, when really you had the better arguments, but the other person was just a better debater than you. So that is somewhat of a caveat in the debate sphere. So I think depending on the manner with how the Christian carries himself, I think it can be very wholesome, because it would demonstrate how he handles disagreement. It would demonstrate his rationale for the bias that he carries. It would demonstrate perhaps maybe some holes in the opposing side's argument. And I think it would also demonstrate the ability for a Christian to show genuine graciousness in his attitude, regardless of how the debate goes.
Okay. Interesting thought there.
So,
okay.
Yeah.
Good.
What about you?
Well, that was one of them, is that when you come to debate, it's technique over truth to some degree, that if I'm a good debater, then I can maybe someone can out debate another, regardless of whether what he believes is any better. So truth isn't necessarily going to win. Argument is. You know what I mean? If you can frame your arguments just right and they sound really convincing, but they're not, but on further thought, they're not really that grounded.
Yeah.
But at the moment, if they persuade, then that can actually win the debate. And as I was looking up some definitions of debate, when you go to like a legislative body, that's kind of an example of debate, and there's others. But if at the end, the decision of who wins is based on public opinion, well, that's a problem, because the truth is the truth, regardless of how well it was debated or what the public thinks about it.
Yeah,
and so that's the flaw of debate. And the other thing that I struggled with, and maybe our listeners will have some other angle on this for me, but is it kind of inherently gives credibility to both views. So to me, when you see it, like when you get a theist or a creationist up against an atheist, it automatically seems to say, well, atheism is worthy of being debated. In my mind, I struggle with that because I'm like, it's kind of absurd to me. And so it gives it a platform to actually make it look like it's anything other than absurd. Now, what you're saying is that at least it gets it out in the open what their quote-unquote arguments are for the position, and allows us to see the holes, point out the holes. Again, at the moment, it's giving some sort of a credibility to the opposing side. And I know that sounds arrogant on my side to say, well, you think your thoughts are superior. Well, I do think they're superior. And there's certain things that merit, to me, a debate more than other things. But in the whole Christian versus atheist thing, I see merit of it, because so you have sort of an apologist movement, and people go, okay, our faith can be defended. Wow, you know, he had a well-framed, you know, that atheist had a well-framed argument, but there is an answer to that. Okay, yeah, it doesn't shake me as much now. And okay, I see the value of that, but the other side is that it actually doesn't seem to, I don't know, recognize how ridiculous maybe the other side is.
Well, but I think maybe something like that, there's a good opportunity to answer that, at least in the formal debate sphere, in your opening arguments. You know, simply state the fact.
True.
You know, that I was concerned that debating this opponent would give credibility to his view, and I want you to know that it is anything but credible, and that's the purpose of me standing here, is to demonstrate publicly
good point.
That it's
good
not
point.
Credible. Now, am I concerned? Am I concerned that it would validate his view to other people? Well, what if the majority of the people in the world already believe his view? Mm-hmm. You know what
it's
I mean?
It's already validated to them.
Yeah, it's already validated in their mind. Somebody needs to say something.
Yeah, and that's good.
To demonstrate its flaws.
And it reminds me of the point that when you get into debate, the value of it is not for the person that you're debating, because he's pretty much already convinced. The value of it is for the people listening to you both, saying, and they're thinking through. And they don't have to make their arguments on a split-second notice. You know, they don't have to know right now. They can listen to both of you and go home and think about it. That's the value of it.
Yeah. And, well, I mean, there should be a value or a goal in the mind when you're going into debate, whether it be a formal debate or whether it be maybe less formal, like person to person or online or something like that, which is sad happens as frequently as it does. But it's like if you debate somebody, if you disagree with them and now you're involved in a debate with them and you have to think about it later, what your goal was, then you're not debating for the right reason. In other words, some folks just love to debate. They love to argue.
Yes.
And I say this as a man who, in my flesh, I am that way. I love framing and structuring a good argument. So I oftentimes, if I'm not careful, I end up disagreeing with someone for no good reason other than that I disagree with what they said, and I forgot really what my goal is.
Would you say it's even sometimes to make them look wrong, whether you think that you're right or not? It's just fun to make the other person look wrong, or no, not that far.
In my flesh, yeah, I can say that's a valid reason many times for folks who love to debate you get some sort of carnal pleasure out of making someone else look stupid and wrong, and that can be a problematic thing at times.
I will say that, you know, debate is obviously structured, or should be structured, on the concept of logic and, you know, formed arguments, and so it really is an intelligent exercise. So I would credit it with that it is a good thing, you know. I was thinking back to the Lincoln-Douglas debates, and I'm not real familiar with it, but okay, here you got two guys, you know, hashing out two different views, and it requires you to think, it requires them to think, it requires them to structure things logically. Okay, that's all good, that's all good. But to go back to the point that when you come to formal debate, the guy debating has got to be a pretty sharp guy. I mean, he's got to be able to know his stuff, be able to reason around things really fast, because he has to take the way his opponent words them and then, you know, bring about an answer. So it takes the right kind of guy.
Yeah. Did you have to debate in college?
I did not.
You did not? Okay. I had to debate in college.
Yeah. I look back now, even on a high school level, I didn't have to debate, but I look back and say that would have been a valuable class to have. I would have liked, in hindsight, I say that would have been neat to have had to take.
Yeah, it's really kind of fun, actually, and the formality of it really kind of helps break down the possibility of someone else just being louder and talking faster than you.
Yes, it gives both people a chance to talk.
Yeah. Yep. If only every conversation in life was that civil.
Yeah.
I had a guy, you know, back in May, wanted to debate me about something, and he wouldn't let me get a word in edgewise. And anytime I did, he twisted it grossly, just twisted everything I had to say, because in his mind he wanted me to be wrong. So everything I said, he saw it as something different than what I said. And if only that conversation could have had structure to it.
Yeah,
you know,
right. Sure, sure.
I think that would have gone a lot better. So,
yeah, that's interesting. So debate as a formal thing is kind of inherently civil.
Yeah.
Because it's permitting the respect to the other person. Yeah,
yeah,
that's neat. Well, good. Thanks for letting me get those thoughts in there.
Sure. So generally speaking, we admit we do have a bias toward the scriptures, mm-hmm. but we have rational reasons for having that bias. In other words, we have considered truths, we have considered facts, and we have determined what we believe is right based on logical, rational reasons, and we've come down on the side of the scriptures. But that's not saying we will never hear someone else out. And we don't have to attack every single thing every person says. We need to be strategic and pick our battles. You know, I was thinking recently about that sometimes a guy who's strategic about what he responds to, people will look at him as being cowardly or weak or dumb.
Hmm.
But I think some of the smartest men I know, biblically speaking, they do not reply or respond to every single thing they disagree with.
Oh, yeah, right. No, you pick your battles. I mean, when some guy gives you a string of arguments, you kind of pick the route, you know, and go for it, I guess.
Some things just don't deserve a response.
So. Now, maybe this is I know we're getting to the end of our episode here, but just something to throw out the objections coming in my mind, or the questions coming in my mind, and maybe in others as well as they're listening. Okay, we talk so much about, you know, we having compared views and we reason through things and we believe in what we believe because we've considered. Well, what about the person who simply says, I heard the word of God, I was convicted, I realized that I was a sinner, you know, and I came to Christ and I accepted him, his word, mm-hmm. as truth. Well, at that point, was he kind of doing a comparative religion thing, or was he saying there's something going on in me that I don't understand, and we call it conviction, and I realized how terrible of a sinner I was, and I submitted myself to that as truth. Well, how does that square with us saying you need to reason through things? Well, you know, go ahead.
You bring up a good point. In fact, I was going to ask something similar to that, just in a different way. I think that there is a degree to which truth is inherently recognizable to a point, okay?
Mm-hmm.
And I think that involves just the way the human conscience is, the way it's naturally built into the person. Mm-hmm. There is just an ability to recognize truth from the Word of God as being more true than other things, which means what I'm saying is people who choose to believe things opposed to the Word of God, I think they're making a conscious choice to suppress what they know is right. And I think the Holy Spirit can affect the conscience like that. I think people know they're hearing the truth when you speak the word of God. It's just inherent.
It's just that, so we would argue that is how people are made, and then we believe that our view gives the most understanding to that. People feel that. People feel a conviction, you know, they feel guilty, and we say, well, the cause might be that you actually are guilty because that's, you know, you're made a certain way, and in our biblical view, this is why you feel guilty, so it actually makes sense. In your view, it doesn't make sense, you know, so there's still reasons that frame that reality.
Yeah, and we base that on things like Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15, about the conscience there, that there are just certain things that God has shown men, that he's made manifest, to men, from the creation of the world. They're clearly seen being mm-hmm. understood by the things that are made. He says there in Romans 1, and then the conscience in Romans 2, meanwhile, accusing or else excusing, them. So the thoughts of their own heart, can even accuse or excuse them. So I think people can inherently know the truth. They don't need to necessarily compare, all things together. They hear, they know when they hear it. Well, you know, do we have time for one more thought?
Okay. Yeah, go ahead.
I'll throw this out there to the listeners. Maybe if they have thoughts on it, or if you have thoughts on it, we can go a little further on it. But okay. I have heard one Bible teacher before going through John's epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Okay, here it is in 1st John chapter 1 and verse 20. He says, "But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things."
Hmm.
And I have heard a Bible teacher allege that that gives us the ability as Christians to know in perfect detail, to know definitively everything, like whether something is in other words, what to believe about the scriptures. What are your thoughts on that? Do you have any? Or do our listeners have
Well, obviously, I mean, my thought is that obviously that statement is limited in some way, because he's not saying you have an unction from the Holy Spirit, therefore you're omniscient. Furthermore, I don't know that we ever will be omniscient, even in heaven. So any attempt to, you know, broaden that has to be at least analyzed or considered, say, how fully did he mean you know all things? Well, what's the context, basically? What's he meaning? Like, we just automatically just know all things? Well, that doesn't seem to be the case, because God left his word.
The way that he used it was knowing all things that the scriptures are saying.
Meaning
knowing all
things
about revealed scripture.
We can come to an assurance on every position?
Yeah, dogmatism on every position was his claim.
In other words,
for instance, you know, Jephthah's vow in the book of Judges, you can dogmatically know if he sent his daughter to a temple or if he torched her. Sons of God and the daughters of men, you can definitively know, were those angels or were they the descendants of Seth, the godly line of Seth, you know. So his claim was that because of this unction from the Holy Ghost, that everything that's revealed in Scripture, you can dogmatically and definitively know. Do you think
essentially,
that's true, or are there some things in Scripture that we won't know?
Well, here's what I think that answer, it sounds like, is that he's trying to wipe out all gray area by that argument, you know, by that verse, that there are no gray areas to things because we can know a specific line. And maybe I'm taking that too far, because maybe the gray areas are matters of application. You're talking maybe about matters of interpretation. But no, honestly, I just by those statements that you made, Jephthah's daughter being one, or the sons of God. I mean, I have my take on that, but, can we know definitively? Yeah. Well, to me, you can only know definitively what's said. It's kind of like I've heard before, don't say more than God says, because then you get into trouble. Well, if the Bible doesn't say it, then how can I say that I can know it?
Right.
You know, to say, oh, I know definitively what that was, but the Bible doesn't say it.
Yeah.
Well, then.
Right. Well, because there has to be some leap. There has to be some leap that someone makes beyond the statements of Scripture with their own cognitive abilities about what the Scripture says to come to a conclusion. They have to some way go beyond the Scriptures.
Yes.
If they're going to be dogmatic about those things.
Absolutely, and that's where your reasoning comes in, because two people, they're going to say, I'm filled with the Spirit, and I believe and they believe opposite, you know. So two Holy Spirit-filled believers, you know, one says, I think the sons of God were the children of Seth, you know, and one says, I think the sons of God are, you know, angelic or half-angelic beings. And they disagree, but they both claim to be Spirit-filled. Well, now they have to give their reasons why they think their answer is right. Well, now you're talking about reasoning and not knowing about definitively knowing just by the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? Now we're going back into the realm of having our logical arguments. Well, now we're appealing to logic instead of the Holy Spirit. So, I mean, I think that argument kind of breaks down.
Right. Right. Right.
Interesting. Yeah, I'm glad you threw that out.
There are some things that we need to simply understand by faith, I think. I mean, why would the scriptures even tell us anything about faith if we weren't supposed to use it at times? And I think that's the difference between like a deductive argument and an inductive one, in which, you know, I can deduce something from clear statements, this plus this equals that. But inductive arguments are essentially, I'm creating a preponderance of evidence. And I'm looking at what the Bible says, and the majority evidence seems to lie on this particular side of the issue. So I'm going to go with that side of the issue. That choice to simply make a decision based on a preponderance of scriptural evidence, that is essentially faith. Because there's no direct statement, but I'm looking at an argument from congruity here. This argument is congruous with this and with this and with this, and based on a preponderance of evidence, I believe that. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I'm thinking through it. Because like Hebrews says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. So even in that passage, creation itself is a matter of faith.
Absolutely.
So I guess that would fit into your definition of what you were saying. Okay. But I mean, that's basically taking God at his word, because he says, I created the world. And we say, okay, I take you at your word. That fits into faith. I'm trying to think through what you're saying as far as kind of building a case, the preponderance of evidence, and then that being faith. I guess it lends to faith anyway.
Because strengthens faith. Because, for instance, this is the same way that our court system works, you know, and if they're deciding a murder case, right, you know, nobody was there other than the victim who was murdered and the alleged, the defendant here. You know, nobody else was there. So can they ever definitively know that that guy did it if they weren't there? Well, no, not really. They're looking for a preponderance of evidence. And then they make a decision because that's where the evidence points. When you go from the multitude of evidence and you jump to a conclusion about that based on the evidence, that leap there, that is essentially faith. I'm believing this decision based on the evidence that I see. So even like you referenced Hebrews there a moment ago, when we take God at his word about creation, that's not blind faith. There is a preponderance of evidence for that claim the Bible makes. Now, you could simply take God at his word and you'd be fine. But understand there is also a preponderance of evidence if you so wish.
That's interesting. Interesting thought right there. I was going to say, then that's a whole other topic as far as the role of evidence in faith, you know, and the evidential apologetics versus presuppositional apologetics. That's something kind of, that's a can of worms. But
I think very simply put, someone can have simple faith and take God at his word.
Yes.
And that's all fine and good, and there's nothing wrong with that. But I think if someone did want to research the evidence, I think they would find that the scriptures can be cross-examined.
Yes, and I agree with that, that the evidence would corroborate, you know, or would confirm his faith.
Right.
Okay.
Yeah.
Good, man. Wow. Thanks, Tom.
Sure, I hate to have dragged us on for another little while longer there, but I wanted to get that. And believe me, I have more that I could ask, and I know that there's this one question. If I ask, we're going to be on for another hour. So,
all right. So, okay, put that tickler out there and see if somebody else wants a part two of this.
Yep.
Okay. Very good.
All right. Well, if you don't have anything else, do you have anything that? That you like this week?
Okay. Do I have anything that I like? Well, yeah, I do have things that I like.
anything you can point our listeners to.
Yeah. Well, this isn't like a concrete thing like, hey, go out and buy this food or get this object. But what I like for me personally, and I'm realizing the value of, is, and I wouldn't call it time alone. I think I would call it planning time. It is alone, but it's not just like me walking through a field, you know, smelling the daisies. But me just taking time by myself to dump my thoughts onto paper, to plan. That's just a key vital part to becoming effective and efficient and of and of being proactive on life. So I would just encourage our listeners to take some to recognize the value of maybe an hour, maybe two. For me, honestly, I can go to say like a Burger King, mm-hmm. and in the midst of the noise or whatever, if I'm still alone, I'm still kind of boxed in, and I can just begin to think, or you know, go through lists and little different thoughts I've jotted down, and just begin to kind of formulate thoughts and get it on paper and start to think about that stuff. Anyway, so I would encourage our listeners that way to take some time,
yeah.
On a regular basis to just review and plan.
Yeah, good.
Yeah.
What do you have this month that you dislike? That you find subjectively irritating?
Give me maybe a minute on that. See if I can come up with something. It can't be a person, right? No, just kidding. Why don't you say?
We never do that.
No. Wait, we have a naming names episode. Maybe there should be a part. Anyway, what's something that you like?
All right. I've got this one. This is an article from the Daily Wire. I'll link to it in the show notes. But there was a man who visited an art museum. And there was a man who's an artist who's been experimenting with this new kind of, at least from my understanding of it, it's like a paint that absorbs light very efficiently to the point where it looks totally dark, totally black. So he painted, but at the same time, this exhibit that he created was basically just a big black hole on the ground. And he painted the inside of the hole with this material so that it looked like a real hole. Truth is, it was a real hole. It just was painted on the inside with this material. So people were staring at it. They couldn't figure out, is this just a painted circle on the ground or is it an actual hole? They had it roped off. They had people standing there guarding it, and yet some patron of the museum decided to go walk on it to see if it was real or not, and he actually fell in the hole. So I'm trying to imagine the man's thought process going over there and stepping on that. It's like, boy, this sure looks like a hole. I want to see if this is a hole. Let me walk on it.
That's not a hole.
He was apparently confident enough that it was just a painted circle on the floor that he stepped on it and he fell in a hole. It was about 8 feet deep.
Oh, no. So, yeah. Oh, no.
That just struck me funny. So that is something that I like.
That's funny.
Something that I dislike, I'm going to go with something I can't link our listeners to, and that is naps. And I'll tell you why, because I have a love-hate relationship.
You dislike naps. Okay.
I dislike certain naps. Like, I got back from the gym today, I took a shower, and I was going to take like a 5-minute power nap. And when I nap, it's usually like 5 or 10 minutes, just enough to get my energy back and go on about the rest of my day. And I ended up sleeping for like 30 minutes because I'd gotten up like super extra early today, and I worked a little bit before I went to the gym. So I was just like, I drained my energy, and I slept for like 30 minutes. I got up and I felt miserable.
Yeah, I know what you mean.
I felt like every muscle in my body was useless, and I got up and I said to Rosa, I said, I hate the world right now.
And it takes like an hour or two to actually come back to functionality. Mm-hmm. Sometimes, yeah.
Yep. So five, 10 minutes are good, 30 minutes not.
Now, my subjective dislike would be a homonym to yours, not nap, but gnats. I don't know if this, like in the Midwest, if this is like a bad year for gnats or something, but it's really kind of strange. And I know sometimes if you have like rotting fruit around the kitchen, you know, you get a lot of the, and I don't know the difference necessarily if it's what they call those little things, a fruit fly or a gnat. But anyway, these, you know, so you get all these gnats and it's just like, I'm kind of drawn to have to kill them around the kitchen. Like, you know, it's just like, boom, like start hunting them around the kitchen. But I kid you not, this year, in the last couple weeks, Pastor and I both have had an issue with them kind of at the pulpit or at the Sunday school podium. Huh. You know, I mean, you're talking about in the middle of a church auditorium, there's no food around, you know, or whatever, and you're in the middle of a building, and all of a sudden, like, this gnat flies by your face or it lands on your page or on the podium, and it's just kind of odd to me, and they're just irritating because they're, like, sometimes really fast, and they're kind of almost disappear into the air because they're so small that you can't see them, and then they'll sort of like flash in front of your screen and then right in front of your face, and they're just really irritating to me.
Yeah. All right. Well, we have we've better wrap this one up here before we go on forever. We could just keep chatting, but we appreciate you guys listening. This episode was kind of tough. I think you know, it was one where it's hard to really I don't know, break it down. It seems I don't know why it just seemed a little difficult to break down in some ways, but I hope it's been a help to you. If you have any feedback you want to give, maybe we said something the wrong way, maybe we got something wrong, be sure to send us a note on that and some feedback. Tell us your thoughts on the subject. We look forward to being with you on the next episode. So keep thinking. This is Reason Together.